Certainly good to be here today. We have had a wonderful Lord's Day. I appreciate it very much. Justin's fine lesson on the 80th Psalm, a good analysis of that and certain applications that are appropriate for us as we seek to please Him. The lesson that I'm going to preach this morning is likewise taken from the Old Testament, and I would like you to follow along in your Old Testaments if you're able. Daniel chapters 2 through 6, we will be looking at certain narratives that are found in Daniel's relationship with three different kings, Belshazzar, and then Darius the Mede. And we're going to talk a little bit about some applications that can be made, but we'll be reading some of the material just so that we'll have a quick context before we get into the points that we want to establish. So Daniel chapter 2 through 6 is where we'll be. I would like to begin in the first chapter, however, and read just the first two verses of Daniel chapter 1. We are told that in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Excuse me. So this is the beginning of what we refer to as the Babylonian captivity, which took place in three different parts. This initial first wave of captives that were taken into the land included Daniel as well as his friends, one name, and the most famous name they're known by is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And this was about 605 B.C. This was, of course, as alluded to, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. This was a chastisement or judgment of God upon the nation of Judah. But we're told, and it becomes very clear when we look at the book of Daniel, that while in captivity, that Daniel was favored by God. And he became basically an advisor to kings, an important man, first of all, in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. And it is that through Daniel, as well as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that God established his supremacy in the minds of those mighty kings. And I do want you to remember that all three of these kings are kings over world empires. You'll remember in Daniel chapter 2 in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and Daniel was able to give him the dream first and then the interpretation thereof, he indicated that the figure that was seen represented four world empires. The first being the Babylonian Empire, the second inferior to it, the Medo-Persian Empire, the third, the Empire of Alexandria, or the Grecian Empire, Alexander the Great, and then fourthly and finally, the Roman Empire. It's very interesting when you look at this, because when you go into history, you find those exact empires coming into being as was prophesied by Daniel the prophet. But these kings were important men. They were the most powerful men of their time, and yet they were humbled by Daniel and by God, and we'll see how that was the case when we get into the lesson proper this morning. So let's start by talking, first of all, about King Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to talk, first of all, about King Nebuchadnezzar. And I tried to kind of encapsulate maybe one aspect of the king, each king, that you can kind of keep in mind. And we might say with regard to Nebuchadnezzar that he was a bit of a slow learner. He was taught lessons, he forgot the lesson. He was taught it again, forgot it, taught it a third time. And so we're going to see that. And I want to spend the most a majority of our time this morning talking a little bit about the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar that's found in the second and the third chapters, second through the fourth chapters of the text of Daniel. The first one is what we made note of just a few moments ago, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in Daniel, the second chapter. Now, he was a pretty shrewd individual. And so, because he knew what men could do is just give an interpretation that may have no validity at all, before he was willing to accept an interpretation from his magicians or his astrologers or his sorcerers, he asked that they tell him the dream first. They didn't know what the dream was about, so he wanted them to tell him the dream. If they were able to tell him the dream, that indicates that they would have some divine knowledge, some prescience, And that would give him confidence that the interpretation would likewise be legitimate. Well, of course, none of them could do that. In fact, the Chaldeans in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 10, they told the king, "There's not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It's a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Now, there's something to acknowledge here, something that is interesting to acknowledge, because these individuals, they say, "Okay, well, we'll be glad to give you an interpretation, but we can't tell you the dream." Why? Because only the gods know the dream. Well, where were they intending to get their interpretation? Where would they claim the interpretation of the dream would come from? Come from the gods. So these gods, if they knew the interpretation of the dream, they even allude to the fact that only the gods know the dream itself. Only the gods could, and they don't dwell with flesh. What does that mean? That means very simply, this is an admission that they didn't have any message from the gods. If the gods could tell them the interpretation, the gods could tell them the dream itself, but they knew that they could not divine that. They said, "What you're asking is simply too hard." But we know, of course, that God gave to Daniel that ability. You'll notice in verse 19. Now, this was that offer that was made. There is a man. He might be able to help. And so Daniel was called with that same problem, is that you better be able to tell him. And Daniel, we're told, prayed to God. And we're told in verse 19, the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. And Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And so he gave the interpretation of the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. It's not our intent, although it's a wonderful dream, a wonderful interpretation, certainly impactful, all the way into the establishment of the Lord's church, his kingdom, as revealed in Acts the second chapter. That allusion is given in the book of Daniel. But I just want you to note the response of the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, after Daniel gave him the dream first and then the interpretation thereof. In verse 46 of Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face. Most powerful man in the world at this time. Fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. So he had bowed down before Daniel, commanding that incense be burned in his behalf or in his honor, and said, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." So what Nebuchadnezzar was learning for the first time, again, a slow learner, but he heard it, he came to this conclusion for the first time. It's what Daniel and his friends knew all along, that Jehovah is God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets. Now, this is the first important lesson for us to learn by way of application today, that he is the God of gods and the Lord of kings. And perhaps more importantly, that phrase, the Lord of kings. We admit to and acknowledge the fact that there is no other God aside from Jehovah. Now, this, of course, is a statement that is made. It is made accommodatively in other places, even by the Hebrew prophets. But here it is made by an individual who was a paganist. He believed in many gods. But he had not come across any god with the power that was shown by Daniel's God. And so he acknowledged the supremacy of Daniel's God. Now, we acknowledge that today because we know that God is alone. In the three persons, he exists. There are no other gods. That's why the practice of idolatry is such an abomination to him. But secondly, he is the Lord of kings. Now, that is an acknowledgement, as he being a king, that this God has authority over him. This is an important lesson for Nebuchadnezzar to learn. It is a lesson that he learned, he understood, and yet he did not adhere to it. He did not submit himself to God. There's no indication that he ever did throughout the entirety of his reign, even though he acknowledged this time and again. Now, I want to notice a psalm, Psalm 86 and verse 8, and a description that is given by the psalmists, where the psalmist says this, "Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." So you'll note the psalmist makes that same accommodated statement there at the first part. Among the gods, there is no God like you. Now we go, for example, to 1 Kings 18, and we talk about, and we'll look a little bit more about the contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And the prophets of Baal, as they cried out to their God, and you'll remember that Elijah kind of made fun of them. Maybe he's busy, or maybe he's asleep, or maybe he can't hear. And so they cried out from morning until evening, and there was no answer. The reason why there are no other gods like Jehovah God, number one, is because no other gods exist. You alone are God. But secondly, because of his primacy, because of his supremacy, because of his power, God is in fact unique, and he is the Lord of kings. But also you'll note that he is the revealer of secrets. And there is a direct application we can make in this point as well from Romans chapter 16. This occasion, Romans 16, beginning in verse 25, is Paul's benediction. This is the the ending words of praise. Excuse me. The cough still just kind of lingers, so I apologize for that. But this is the final statements of praise to the Almighty given by Paul at the end of his letter to the Romans. Verse 25, "To him who is able to establish you according to my gospel in the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone be wise," or alone wise, "be glory through Jesus Christ forever." So here the Apostle Paul is giving praise to God, and he praises him as the one who is in fact the revealer of secrets. The mysteries that were his, that before were not known, ultimately and finally are made known through Jesus Christ. We know the mysteries of God. All that pertain to us, all that is required of us, has been made known through the gospel of Jesus Christ. God is the revealer of secrets, and how blessed we are because the formation, the completion of that revelation is given through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so this is something that Nebuchadnezzar learned for the first time. Later, however, Nebuchadnezzar again showed his arrogance toward God in Daniel chapter 3. This is what we alluded to with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. On that occasion, Nebuchadnezzar showed his arrogance by making an image of God, and he, Nebuchadnezzar, required that all of the people, at the sound of music being played, to fall down and worship the image or die. And notice what he says in Daniel chapter 3, in the latter part of verse 15, after he gives this command to worship him. He said, "Who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Well, that's arrogance, isn't it? And it also indicates that he had forgotten that that God of Daniel is the God of gods and the Lord of kings. But it is not surprising that Nebuchadnezzar, a man who was great in the history of mankind, a great ruler with regard to his power, with regard to the extent of his reign and his rule, that he would be perhaps a little bit arrogant, a little bit prideful. But this statement is one just like the one that Pharaoh made as he sought to show himself to be greater than the God of the Hebrews. Whose God is it who will deliver you out of my hands? Well, the answer was given to him, wasn't it? The three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were accused of disobedience to the king's command. When they were brought before the king, they said, "Yes, we will not bow before you." And since he required obedience or death, in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 16, they answered and said to the king, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not," this is a wonderful thing that shows the faith of these men, "God will deliver us, but even if he doesn't, let it be known to you, O king, we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." And of course, just as they said would happen, God spared these men from death. And I want you to notice again the response of Nebuchadnezzar in verse 28. He spoke and said this. The same man who had forgotten what he said about Daniel's God, he said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. And therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they shall be cut in pieces and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. And the king promised Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of, or promoted them, excuse me, in the province of Babylon. So what again are the lessons that we can learn from this? I love this phrase. There is no other God who can deliver like this. And I want you to note that we as the elect of God, we as the people of God, as His servants, He will deliver those who trust in Him. This is the promise that He gives to each and every one of us. Dennis alluded to it in the singing of the first song. On the judgment day, there will be those on the left hand, and there will be that sadness as they are told that it is too late, but there will be those on the right hand who will rejoice, because the promise that God has given will be fulfilled. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly. He has that ability to do so, and no one can deliver like He can. I made an allusion earlier to the contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And I want to just read a section beginning in verse 26 of 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18, verse 26. And basically contrast this God who delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who led to Nebuchadnezzar saying, "No man, no God can deliver like this God." I want you to look at how Baal delivered for the prophets that served him. In verse 26, they took the bull which was given them. They prepared it. They called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon. So they started in the morning, and they called out to the name of Baal till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice. No one answered. So they leaped about the altar which they made, and it was that at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he is meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened." And they cried out, and they cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And then when at midday it was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. So it was an all-day thing when they were calling out the Baal to call that fire down from heaven and to devour the offering on the altar. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Yeah, just looking at that narrative, both with regard to what the prophet said when he made fun of them, cry aloud, he's a god, maybe he's meditating or busy or on a journey, perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. Yeah, that's the concept that men have of the gods, is it not? You see that in the mythology of the Greeks and the Romans. You see it in the Marvel comic book adaptations on the screen that come, and we watch those movies. This idea of the gods, and they're like men. They sleep and they eat and they're busy, and maybe they're too far away to help and those kinds of things. That's the concept. But you know that God is not that way. Anytime petitions are made, He hears those petitions. He's not too busy. And we understand and recognize that He is uniquely a God who can deliver. But let's note a final occasion. Chapter 4. Because Nebuchadnezzar, again, was a slow learner. And once again, he is arrogant. So there's another dream that Daniel interpreted. The king called him to interpret. And it indicated that the king would become like a beast in the field. And the reason for this humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar was, as indicated in chapter 4 and verse 25, it would happen until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives to whomever He chooses. So basically, we want you to know, Nebuchadnezzar, it's not you, it's God who gave this to you, and you're too arrogant right now, and you're going to become as a beast until you come to that conclusion, until you come to that understanding. Well, that was the understanding he had after the first dream, wasn't it? You are God of the gods and you are the Lord of kings. But now he said, look what I've got. Look who I am. Look at all of this grandiose empire that is mine, that I have established. So Daniel, he called upon the king to repent in verse 27 of chapter 4. O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. But Nebuchadnezzar would not. A year later, a year passed after this warning given. In Daniel chapter 4, in verse 31 of the text, we are told that he spoke arrogantly, and while the word was still in the king's mouth, verse 31, a voice from hell fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. And they shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. His kingdom was taken away. Now it was restored back to him after a period of time, but it was taken away from him until he figured it out that what he had, he did not have by his own ability, but rather because God had granted it to him. Now I want you to notice the final time the king's response in verse 34. At the end of the time, that's this period of insensibility as a beast in the field, the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, I lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? And remember, he had just said, whose God will save you from my hand? Well, he figured that this God, you can't speak against him. Verse 36, at the same time my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles were restored to me. I was restored to my kingdom. Excellent majesty was added to me, and I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. I got it all back, and now I know why. It's not because of me. It's because of the King of Heaven, all of whose works are truth, his ways are justice, and those, notice, those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. You see, those lessons are for us as well. We do need to note that God gives kingdoms to whomever he chooses. There is application for us. You'll remember in Acts 17 and verse 26, when Paul spoke to the Greeks in the Areopagus on top of Mars Hill in Athens. He said in verse 26 that God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Not only does he establish the rise and fall of nations and appoint those times, but he does so for the express purpose so that they should seek the Lord and find him. Grope for him, find him, though he's not far from each of us. Understand this, brethren. As a nation today, we exist as a nation because God ordained it. Because God allowed it. God's hand is upon us. And it is our purpose in our nation, the reason why the United States of America exists, just like it is. We're not unique in this. Just like every other nation, we exist for the purpose of finding God. The order that we find in our society, the rule of the leaders of our society, the citizenship that we proffer up, all of these are intended in that order to direct us to the Almighty God of heaven who is not far from any of us. But if we do not serve that purpose as a nation, our nation will come to an end. The rise and fall of nations is established by the Almighty God. And when nations become unrighteous, sin is a reproach to any people, then God ultimately will judge them. The only reason the United States of America continues to exist is because of God's long-suffering in that regard. Because he is the one who determines the rise and fall. And I think it's extremely important, not only as an arrogant nation, of which we certainly have become, but us individually, to recognize this truth. Recognize this truth. As he said, those who walk in pride, he's able to put down. We need to know that personally. We need to know that individually. James chapter 4 and verse 6, God gives more grace. And therefore he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God will resist the proud. That is as a group, and that is also as an individual. Now I want to talk a little bit about Belshazzar and Darius as well, but these lessons are much quicker, and so it won't take very much time for us to do that. I want to just note that Belshazzar followed his father Nebuchadnezzar as king, and apparently didn't know of Daniel, because he was told about this Daniel. In his particular case, he had a feast. It was prepared for 1,000 of his lords. And during the feast, a man's hand appeared and wrote words on the wall. Many, many tekel upharsin. So those words were written, and he had no idea what the words were nor what they meant. And this troubled the king. And so he sought someone to give the interpretation. And Daniel was sent to him just like he was sent to his father, Nebuchadnezzar. So this is Daniel's interpretation, Daniel 5 and verse 26. Many, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found it wanting. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And so judgment, it was a message of judgment. There was not an opportunity for repentance. But I think that it's interesting when you look at Jonah as example. When he went to the city of Assyria and told the king of that city as well as the people, in 40 days God's going to overthrow this city. You remember what the king did? He called upon the people to repent in sackcloth and ashes if perhaps the God of Jonah would change his mind. But that's not what we see with Belshazzar. Well, notice in verse 29, the king's response there. Belshazzar gave the command. They clothed Daniel with purple, put a chain of gold around his neck, made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. But there's nothing that is said as it was with regard to Nebuchadnezzar, to where he extolled the greatness of God. He simply sought to promote Daniel in his kingdom. And we're told that very night that Belshazzar was killed and Darius the Mede took his place. Now, I don't know the mindset of the king. There's not enough said here to know what he was thinking when he was told that his kingdom. Perhaps he thought that, you know, this Daniel says this, maybe if I award Daniel this place in my kingdom, maybe that won't come to pass. There's no sign of repentance on his part at all, or any acknowledgement of God at all. I do want to emphasize that repentance is necessary. It is necessary for each and every one of us. Romans chapter 2 and verse 1, we are inexcusable if we judge, and whatever we judge another, we condemn ourselves, for we who judge practice the same things. But we know the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice evil. Do you think, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you'll escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise, notice, the riches of His goodness, His forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Repentance is necessary. And if Belshazzar thought that he could buy his redemption by that exchange of material things, given those things to Daniel, that's simply not the case. In Matthew 16, we are told, there is no profit to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul. There is nothing we can give in exchange for our soul. And that's something we need to understand and recognize as well. Ultimately, as Matthew 16 tells us in verse 27, the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels. He will reward each one according to His works. You can't bribe God. You will receive what you deserve by the things that you've done in the body, whether good or bad. And then thirdly, and finally, Darius. King Darius the Mede. We refer to him as foolish but grateful. Darius was a ruler who was partial to Daniel. Excuse me. I may have said David a few times. I do that often. He was partial to Daniel. He liked Daniel from the very, very beginning. And he made Daniel one of the three governors in the Medo-Persian Empire. He considered, we are told in the text of Daniel chapter 6, to put Daniel in charge of the whole kingdom. And Daniel was so well liked by Darius the Mede that jealous men, those other rulers and governors and advisors, they were unhappy. And so in their jealousy, they conspired against Daniel and manipulated the king. They talked the king into decreeing a prohibition of prayer to anyone, any god other than himself is king. And he signed it into law. And then Daniel, as was his habit before the law was written, we're told in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10, he knew the writing of the law was signed. He went home and in his upper room with his window open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as was his custom from the early days. So what happened? Well, the king, it said in chapter 6 and verse 14, was greatly displeased with himself. King, I think that's, again, another indication of this king as being a bit different than some others. He was mad at himself because he knew that he had been manipulated into this thing. He couldn't get out of it because not even the king could change his own law according to the Medes. And so, he couldn't legally avoid punishing Daniel by casting him into a den full of hungry lions. So in verse 16, he gave the command. They brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." They say, wow, that's such an expression of confidence. That mirrors the confidence of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they said, "Our God will deliver us." And they did. I don't know if Darius had that same confidence. It almost strikes me as being somewhat wishful thinking or hopeful thinking on his part. Because when it came to the next day and they uncovered the pit to the lions, is he okay? Is he there? Is he all right? Does he live? He was concerned about his friend Daniel. Well, Daniel was saved by God. And what you notice again, finally, the response of Darius, this man who was humbled at the recognition of what God was able to accomplish in verse 25, he wrote to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth. And he could say this because he was his world empire. He was the most powerful man on the earth. "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. His dominion will endure to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. And he has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." Now, there are many of the same things that he said that Nebuchadnezzar said, truly. So we won't go over those again. 2 final points that I want to make. First of all, God is the one you fear. You don't fear men. You fear God. He is the one that we must all tremble before. Jesus said, "Don't fear the one who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." God is the only one that we're to fear. God is the only one that we should seek to please. Paul said, "I don't seek to please men. I seek to please God." And we should as well, because he is the only one we should fear. And then finally, God's kingdom and dominion, Darius said, it shall never end. And there is a fulfillment of that, isn't there? We went back to Daniel chapter 2. It was read by Rick just a few moments ago in our reading in verses 44 and 45, that in the days of those Roman kings, the God of heaven, this was in prophecy, will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, that is, all of this image was broken up, you'll know this: the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. This is going to happen. And it happened. On the day of Pentecost, during the days of the Roman kings, God established his kingdom. A kingdom that will endure forever. A kingdom that will break in pieces and consume all other kingdoms. There are, from every nation of people under heaven, have been, are, and will be until the Lord comes again, those who are in the kingdom of Christ. Subsumes all the kingdoms. It is the ultimate kingdom that will never be destroyed. The Babylonian Empire fell. We read that. Belshazzar had the kingdom taken away from him. The Mede Persians, they were overtaken by Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great finally gave way to the Romans. The Roman Empire no longer exists. We understand this. Christ's kingdom was established 2,000 years ago and will remain for eternity. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, in conclusion, I want to read to you the text from Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34. Perhaps by learning from these prideful and arrogant kings, we can avoid the same end, being humiliated because of their pride. Because we're told in Proverbs 3 and verse 34, he scorns the scornful, but he gives grace to the humble. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. Let us not be foolish. Let us recognize and understand, indeed, that God gives grace to the humble and humble ourselves. Not make it to where circumstances require it because our pride brings us low. But just be humble now and understand He is the God of gods and He is the Lord of kings and He is the giver of grace and the deliverer of His servants and He is uniquely able to deliver us. And so if we turn to Him, respond to Him in faith, repent of our sins, confess Him as Lord, be baptized to have our sins washed away. As the elect, as servants of God, we are given a hope of everlasting life in His presence. The invitation is extended to any who are here who need to become children of God, or if there's anything amiss in your life or any encouragement that you need, the invitation is yours. We ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.